This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Well, this has actually been in the air for some time, but only recently, right around Epiphany. I think it was, in fact, for the celebration of the Epiphany that the Pope delivered a sermon wherein he embraced the idea of the Big Bang. He says it shows the wisdom of God. Now, this doesn't confuse a lot of people. A lot of people hold this view by default. This is just the ordinary view. They want to have God as creator, and they want to believe an evolutionary model of the origin of the universe. And they think that they can hold both of these together, Genesis and the Big Bang, in the same hand without any real conflict. Even the Pope believes that. The question is, can you really do it and still retain the Bible's account in any real sense? Joining us to talk about the Pope's view of the Big Bang and teachers teaching evolution, sometimes not teaching evolution, in biology classrooms, Dr. David Menton. He's creation anatomist for Answers in Genesis and professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. Dr. Menton, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you. It's great to be here.
Pope Benedict would like to embrace the Big Bang theory, find the wisdom of God there, and embrace an evolutionary model for how God, quote-unquote, created the world. Can he have it both ways? Can he have the Genesis account as an allegory and an evolutionary view of the universe that dates back all the way to a Big Bang?
Yes, the Pope can have that, but the Bible-believing Christian cannot. Let's first of all just quickly define the Big Bang. It's really a story. It proposes that billions of years ago, maybe 14 billion years ago, everything began as an infinitely small, infinitely hot, dense point called a singularity. It means there's no predecessor or whatever. And this singularity had all the energy in it that would ever produce the energy and the mass in the whole universe. And it even had space in it. We think of space as not being anything, but space is something. And from this Big Bang, which would have neither been big nor would it have banged in the beginning, presumably everything has occurred. Now, how does this differ with what the Bible says? Bible says God created the universe in 6 days, not 14 billion years. These days are described as having a morning and evening, and any ordinary reading of Scripture would interpret them so. And then the other big difference between the Big Bang, which would have taken about 14 billion years to get to where it is today, is that the Bible says that the earth began as a watery environment, that the land was separated from the water. The Big Bang, of course, has the earth as a Johnny-come-lately in evolution, and it would have begun in a very hot, very inhospitable situation in the beginning. So we have a wrong order in the Big Bang. The stars and everything, of course, occur long before the earth. In the Bible, the earth is created first, the stars later. The trees were created before the sun. Biologically, of course, that doesn't make sense if you're talking about evolution. That's what the Bible says. So we have an either-or. You can accept one or the other, but you can't be consistent with God's Word and try to combine the two.
So in other words, there's no honest way of reading the Genesis account and saying that this is somehow an allegory for what we now know as evolution on the universal scale.
Well, see, the sequence is all. Not only is the time wrong, but the sequence is wrong. I mean, either the Bible is just telling us a fib here. And by the way, if the Bible's telling us a fib on the first sheet of paper, I don't think I'm going to be very inclined to read the remaining 900 sheets. You know, if it can't get the story right on the very first chapter, and then why trust it? Jesus once said, "I've told you earthly things and you've not believed. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Another thing, of course, is the fate of the universe. The Big Bang is not only a story of origins, but it's a story of the future. as the Earth continues and the universe continues to expand, it finally reaches a point where it's called the heat death of the universe, where everything becomes 0 degrees Kelvin, frozen, as it were, to 0 degrees Kelvin. But the Bible doesn't tell us that that's the end of the Earth. It says it'll end in fire. So I always tell people, pay no attention to the so-called historical Big Bang. Worry about the Big Bang that is to come.
How do we contend with those who say, look, it's just a matter of looking in the right place, that, you know, maybe until 200 years ago, we weren't able to do this, but with the birth of modern astronomy, we're able to look at the background radiation of the universe, we're able to measure its temperature, we're able to surmise that this is the leftover of this so-called Big Bang. We're able to run the clock back, and some say...
Well, there's a lot of scientific problems with the Big Bang. The theological problems are the most important, and that's why I brought them up first. For the Christian, that's going to settle things right there. But we're supposed to give evidence of the hope that's in us. So let's move on to the scientific issues. First of all, the Big Bang would have produced an immense amount of heat, which would have produced what we call monopoles. These are massive atomic particles, or hypothetical particles, that unlike a magnet that has two poles, north and south, they have only one pole. And these are stable structures, and so they should still be around. In fact, there are no monopoles that have ever been found. And this suggests the universe was never at that stage of heat. Another problem is with the Big Bang, everything's expanding. And we know today that the universe is very finely balanced. The force, the expansion is balanced with the force of gravity. But this balance, if it ever fell out of balance, would either result in the universe flying apart or condensing on itself. And so we have to believe that somehow we've maintained this balance from the beginning, and it would have been more critical way back at the beginning. And then we have the problem of antimatter. This is something most of us don't think about, but in the beginning, according to the Big Bang, you had only energy, and all of the matter comes from energy. First law of thermodynamics says matter can be neither created nor destroyed, but energy can be converted into matter. And in the Big Bang, the only elements that can be accounted for as having been formed in the beginning would have been just hydrogen and helium. But with this conversion of energy into matter, you get what is necessarily going to be an equal amount of antimatter. In antimatter, the charge is just the opposite. So a proton would be positive, but an antiproton would be negative. So with conversion of that initial pure energy into matter, we should have found an equal amount of antimatter and matter. But what do we actually see in the universe? Very, very small traces of antimatter. And this is a good thing, because if antimatter and matter get together, it would be catastrophic. So I believe that God created a universe that was essentially a matter universe and did not create an equal amount of antimatter and matter as we'd expect from the Big Bang and, in fact, don't see. And then we have the whole problem of where do you get the 90-some elements that we have today? The Big Bang produces two, helium and hydrogen, arguably traces of a third called lithium. But all of the other elements, the heavier elements, would have to, according to secular astronomy, be formed in the stars. This would occur from nuclear fusion resulting from supernova, and that you might over time get these extra elements. In fact, we ought to still see these first stars, called population 3 stars, that have only helium and hydrogen in them because they're very long-lived. They would have lived longer than the estimated age of the Big Bang process. But in fact, every star we see has these heavier elements, these traces of these other 90 elements. And we don't see the kind of stars we ought to see, those that have only helium and hydrogen. You know, we could talk about all these details. It gets a little confusing for the average person, but just recently there was an article published in New Scientist, a scientific journal, in which a group of scientists said, hey, it's time to reconsider the Big Bang. I mean, isn't it sad we got the Pope finally joining the Big Bang at the very time many scientists are ready to throw it off? They said the Big Bang today relies on a growing number of hypothetical entities. Without them, there would be a fatal contradiction between the observations made by astronomers and the predictions of the Big Bang. In no other field of physics would this continued recourse to new hypothetical objects be accepted as a way of bridging the gap. Hundreds of scientists have signed on to this. I would predict that within another 10 years, the Big Bang will be replaced by something else, which I guess the Pope will also believe.
Without being able to know what it would be replaced with, given your experience with the nature of theoretical physics, their absolute fealty to materialism, that is, there's nothing but matter and energy and nothing more, it's a essentially closed system, would you expect their new theory, whatever it may be in the future, to be any better or any closer to a biblical model?
We've kind of had an argument between Big Bang and what's called the plasma theory of the universe. Fred Hoyle mocked the Big Bang, the famous astronomer. In fact, he was the guy that called it the Big Bang. He called it that as a as an insult to the speculation. It's really not a theory. It's a speculation. What will take its place is you'll suddenly go from a 14 billion-year-old universe to one that's almost infinitely old. That things have pretty much, you know, always been here according to the new model, and you won't have this 14 billion-year-old instant start with a Big Bang that somehow produces matter and energy. You know, the other thing, too, is you can't really account for all the lumpy nature of the universe, like the Earth and the Moon and planets and what have you. With the Big Bang, everything should just continue to expand. What causes things to start clumping? There are many scientific problems, but I think for the average Bible-believing Christian listening to this program, you have to ask yourself, is this explanation consistent with God's Word? And if not, that ought to settle it for the Christian.
Well, when we come back, evolutionists for a long time have called the creation account a just-so story, those stories that are made up to explain after the fact things that we don't understand. Is evolution itself proving to be a just-so story? Stay with us. Do all people share a common morality? Is natural law an errant teaching of the Roman Catholic Church? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is titled Natural Law, A Lutheran Reappraisal. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Natural Law by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Natural Law, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoota, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
EU doctors opt out of abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Parliamentary Assembly of the Council of Europe, also known as PACE, has ruled to allow European doctors the right of conscientious objection when it comes to abortions. PACE adopted the resolution instead of an earlier one that objected what it called unregulated use of the right to conscientious objection. The completed resolution prohibits anyone from being coerced, held liable, or discriminated into performing an abortion for any reason. The liberal slant of most PACE rulings was cause for concern among European pro-lifers, but in this case, at least pro-life doctors will be protected.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's Wednesday afternoon. Dr. David Menton is our guest from Answers in Genesis, talking a bit about the Big Bang Theory in general, about the Pope's acceptance of the Big Bang Theory as compatible, if you will, with a certain reading of the Genesis account. In a few minutes, we'll talk about how evolution is not the only thing, the only worldview being taught in biology classrooms, and whether or not it's essential to teaching biology scientifically that evolution be part of it. Dr. Menton, before the break, I mentioned this. Many evolutionists have called the creation account in the Bible a just-so story. Derogatively, they say it's a story made up after the fact to explain what primitive man could not understand, but what we today understand. But it has no business being taken seriously. In your opinion, is evolution itself, even the Big Bang, proving to be a just-so story?
Absolutely. Evolution itself has been called by many observers a just-so story. You ask an evolutionist, pick an organ of the body or pick an organism. Pick an organ. Take a hair follicle. Start with no hair follicle and make me a hair follicle. But please, no storytelling, no scenarios. I want empirical scientific evidence, observable, repeatable, testable type of evidence. There is none. Absolutely none. If you don't listen to the story, you're pretty much out of business.
If you had 2 minutes with Pope Benedict and he wanted your thoughts about the Big Bang, what would you tell him, Dr. Menton?
I'd say go back and check out Martin Luther again. No, you know, here's the basic problem. Some of the comments from some of the higher-ups in the Roman Catholic hierarchy have made the comment that nature is true because, after all, God is the God of nature. And nature is true, and of course God's word, the Bible, is true. And so they see these both as sort of equally comparable testimonies, the testimony of God's nature, the testimony of God's word. And in a sense, I can sort of accept that, except what they're really talking about is not the natural world. Like the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I believe that they do declare that without error. But where the problem is man's speculation in interpreting nature. We cannot equate that to God's word. We can't equate evolutionism. We can't equate the Big Bang speculation to God's word. We can say that the natural world doesn't lie. It reveals God's glory, not only the stars, but the biological things. I look at a hummingbird flying around my feeder, and my goodness, I just say, that's it. It doesn't require one speck of faith for me to believe in a creator. That falls in the category of duh. It's perfectly obvious. But any explanation or speculation that man makes cannot be equated with God's word, and I think that's what's going on here. There are people taking things like evolution and the Big Bang and saying this is the testimony of God to man. No, it's a speculation of man.
There was a headline in the New York Times on evolution, biology teachers stray from lesson plan. It's a story about whether or not high school biology teachers are adhering to the evolution-only model for teaching biology, the class that most high school students take, and for some of them the only science class that they will take in their high school years. One of the co-authors of the article that appeared in Science that's got the New York Times story going says this: "We think that the cautious 60%, this is a group of people who are teaching both evolution and creation in their biology classrooms, represent a group of educators who, if they were better trained in science in general, and in evolution in particular, would be more confident in their ability to explain controversial topics to their students, to parents, and to school board members." How do you react?
Well, I think I'd react the same way that a professor of biology at the University of Minnesota reacted, Dr. Randy Moore. He said that he wasn't surprised by the study. Many such studies have been done before. And that these data do not report any kind of a regionally biased area, that there is no Bible Belt or Southern phenomenon that is entering in here. We're seeing this across the United States. And as for his idea, that is Plutzer's idea, he's the co-author you're speaking of, that if we just had more education, teachers would see the wisdom of evolution. Dr. Moore, as I say again, as professor of biology, University of Minnesota, said, and I quote, these courses aren't reaching the creationists, he said. They already know what evolution is. They were biology majors or former biology students. They just reject what we told them. So in other words, further indoctrination is not going to solve the problem. My goodness, how much indoctrination have we done over the last 10, 15 years in our schools? I compare when I went through grade school, junior high, and high school back in the 50s and 60s, and I look at my own daughters who went through junior high and high school in the 80s, and the level of indoctrination has just been ramped up hugely. And yet this study shows that of all of the biology teachers out there surveyed, only about 28% are teaching just evolution and telling the students this is the explanation for origins. Somewhere between 10 and 20%, 13% was the figure in the article, are actually teaching just creation instead of evolution. But what really troubled them is the remaining 60% are letting the students decide for themselves, which I think is an admirable thing in our public schools. They're not telling the student that evolution is the only answer. They're saying, look, I have to present it. I'm presenting it. You can come to your own conclusions. And, of course, evolutionists hate this. They don't want students to come to their own conclusions or be critical. They want them indoctrinated. But this indoctrination has failed, and the only solution I see for the evolutionary community here is to give belief tests to teachers. You can't allow anyone to teach in our public schools who does not confess to a belief in a mindless, purposeless, goalless process of evolution. If you allow people to teach just based on their test scores and on their training and on the university education they've had, you're going to get a certain percentage. In fact, in the state of Minnesota, Dr. Moore says in the state of Minnesota, approximately 20% of the, in fact, 25%, he says at least 25% of high school teachers in Minnesota explicitly teach creation. So the evolutionists have a problem here, and it's a problem of belief. It's not a problem of indoctrination. It's a problem of belief, getting people to believe it.
But we have heard from the evolutionists that when it comes to biology in particular, it cannot be sensically taught without evolution. Without evolution, they say, there is no scientific way to teach biology.
Well, I'm sorry, I managed to sneak through on that one. I was on the faculty of Washington University School of Medicine for 34 years, where I twice was voted by the senior class professor of the year and several times awarded a distinguished teacher award. And I didn't teach creation per se. I just stuck to empirical biology. What do we know about the kidney, the liver, the spleen, whatever it is I was teaching about at the time? I could have spent the last 5 minutes of the class speculating on how we came to have kidneys before there were any kidneys, but it would have added nothing to my students' understanding of the biology, physiology, anatomy of the kidney, nor would it have added anything to their ability to practice medicine, so I left it out. And in 34 years, I didn't have a single student complain. I mean, this idea that nothing in biology makes sense, which has been called Sobchansky's dictum, that nothing in biology makes sense without evolution, is demonstrably untrue. In fact, a very well-known evolutionist who's on the cutting edge of evolution at Harvard University recently reported that over the last 100 years, evolution has contributed essentially nothing to our knowledge of molecular biology and cell biology and all of the fields that have flourished in the last 100 years. That the real scientists, the bench scientists, are pretty much blowing it off. We have the teachers in our schools, our grade schools and junior high and high school, busily wasting their time and the students' time teaching evolution, while real bench scientists that are doing empirical research pretty much blow it off.
So how would you respond to someone who says, what are we going to do with variation within species? How are we going to explain that without taking it to the next level, which would say, well, if it happens within a species, then maybe it's happening across species lines?
Well, that's a good point. That's a good place to start. You know, creationists and evolutionists aren't totally at odds over everything. Creationists accept variability within the among the individuals of a species. One of the most commonly cited examples are the canids or the dogs. Not only do we have a few hundred varieties of dogs recognized by the American Kennel Club, which I just saw the big Westminster show on TV last night, there's a bewildering variety of dogs. Who could ever believe that something like a Chinese crested and a Great Dane could be the same species? But they are. And so there's a great deal of variability built in, and this isn't a theory. This isn't speculative. This is a fact. It's observable. You can look at the variety of dogs. It's also a fact that, except for maybe huge size difficulties, all of these dogs can interbreed, and they're all the same genus and species, Canis familiaris.
Well, let's take a break right there when we come back. Pick up right there with Dr. David Menton talking about evolutionary theory. Now, it's usually called microevolution, that there is a variation within a species. Some would say, well, look, that should be writ large. It should be. If we can change the animal this much, take the dog for example, with just a couple centuries of interbreeding the right dogs with the right dogs, we should be able, evolution, given the amount of time and the power of natural selection, should be able to cross the species line no problem. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Dr. David Menton talking about evolutionary theory. Can it be writ large from microevolution? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal. The idea of natural law fell out of favor for some reason among Lutherans for a long time. It's making a resurgence and really ought to as well. This resource from Concordia Publishing House is a great step in that direction, Natural Law. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or order Natural Law from Concordia Publishing House. Just give them a call toll-free any weekday, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal, 1-800-325-3040. Or just ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Dr. Menton, when we went to the break, you were talking about the variation that already exists within a species and can account for the variations within a species. You were using as your example the dog. Pick up where you left off.
That variability is there. What the creationist denies is that this sort of thing that we can observe, sometimes erroneously called microevolution, can be extrapolated to explain how we got dogs from a creature that wasn't a dog at all. Or how a reptile evolved into a bird, or whatever else we might propose. That is the thing that's not observed. Any breeder can tell you there are limits to breeding. The people who breed dogs know they can get long legs, long hair, short hair, long nose, short nose, all kinds of no hair, some hair, long hair. But you can't produce a dog with wings that can fly. And the reason for that is pretty simple, and that is there are no genes in the whole gene pool of Canis familiaris for wings. You can't select for what's not there. And so it falls well within the realm of good, solid, empirical science that there are real limits to variability. All breeders know this. And so ordinary experience tells us macroevolution just simply doesn't happen.
See, that's my kind of layperson's thought on it. Look at the variation among all the kinds of dogs that there are. And I think to myself, if evolution were true and one species can and inevitably must evolve into another, then you would think with man helping it along for the last 10,000 years, in the case of the dog, we would have dogs with wings or flippers or something like that. Something to help them adapt better to their, because we've been helping it along. We haven't just allowed evolution to take its course.
I can tell you, I have a wonderful dog. He's an Australian Shepherd and obedience champion, and he would love to fly. I just know it. I can't say I can read his mind, but he'll chase birds or squirrels, and they go up into the trees, and you can just see him looking longingly up into the tree. I think if it were within his power to do so, he'd fly up there and take him out. But he can't fly. And the desire to fly or the utility to fly doesn't make a flying creature. It requires the design of a creator to produce not just wings, but the special muscles, the special bones, the special joints, the special tendons and ligaments, the ability to navigate, the special stereo vision to be able to fly through the trees and not hit anything. I mean, this doesn't come out of nowhere. You can't select for something that's not there. I always tell people, go down to your local muffler shop and order a dozen yellow roses, and you're not going to get them, and the reason is they don't stock them. You can't select for what has not already been provided. So that unless the evolutionists can come up with a way where nature produces just loads of fundamentally new proteins that can be tried out and new genes that accomplish wonderful things, in fact, what do we see from mutations? At best, they're almost but not quite neutral. It's believed that essentially all mutations are at least negative to some degree, but we don't always notice it. They range from that to downright lethal, kill you on the spot, like cancers and what have you. And, you know, the presence of genuinely useful mutations to creatures that, we're talking random mutations now, useful random mutations that really result in the production of greater number of offspring and changing into a fundamentally different creature have simply not been observed.
Doesn't that bring us back
to... But we see a lot of bad ones.
Doesn't that bring us back, Dr. Menton, to the Just So story, which is told 1,000 times by the evolutionist, and especially in the high school and college classroom, of the little mud skipper who wants so bad to... eat that bug sitting on the branch, but all he's got to do is get out of the water. And to do that, he's got to breathe air. Do that, he's got to be mobile on land. And maybe he can't do it, but if he wants it bad enough and he has the right strengths to maybe make a beginning, his offspring will eventually do that. Just another just-so story.
Right, and such a just-so story would normally not be a part of science. Just think of it. There's no other field of science that is so widely criticized by laymen as evolution. I mean, we don't sit there and take pot shots at most other fields of science, physics, chemistry, what have you. It's the evolutionary worldview that just simply hasn't sold. And, you know, even the people who did this study, for example, one of the co-authors was Dr. Plutzer. He's really the one you've been quoting. Do you know what Plutzer's background is? He's a professor of political science at Penn State University. And yet this political science professor says, and I quote, students are being cheated out of a rich science education because their teachers aren't indoctrinating them in evolution. First of all, what does Plutzer know about a science education? I mean, he's a political scientist. I'd even ask him what he knows about politics, but that's another whole issue. But what does he know about science? And what is this rich science education the student will be missing out on if he doesn't get evolution? I spent my entire career doing research, publishing papers in peer-reviewed journals, and teaching. I won awards for both activities, and I blew off evolution every inch of the way. It's not that I really spoke out against it. I just didn't bring it up. It was meaningless. It contributed nothing to my understanding of science. And yet I have to endure all these biology teachers and science teachers, many of whom have never done any research on their own, who say, oh, you can't teach biology without evolution. You can't do biology without evolution. Utterly ludicrous and simply not true. And 25% of the teachers in the state of Minnesota teaching biology apparently agree with that and are doing what I did and just blow off evolution.
So do you think that, to kind of bring this into the classroom, Dr. Menten, how do you think these two ideas, so diametrically opposed to one another, fundamentally opposed to one another, evolution and creation, the two models, so to speak, how should they or should they coexist in the high school classroom?
Well, I certainly don't believe that we ought to force any teacher to teach creation, nor do I believe we ought to force any teacher to teach evolution. You really aren't going to get a satisfactory result, as this study shows, out of simply demanding that teachers do this or do that. I think we have to face up to the fact that any teacher going into a classroom of, say, biology, life science students is going to have a sizable number of students in that class that believe in a creator. And this teacher has a choice. He or she can just run roughshod, hobnail roughshod, over the top of these cherished beliefs of the students and their parents. Or they can be sensitive to this and say, look, we have a couple of worldviews here that have very different understandings of the very nature of man and nature of the universe. And to compare and contrast the two paradigms, the two worldviews, actually, it might even be better, if it were possible, for the public schools to just stick to empirical science. You know, if they did that, there wouldn't be any problem. If the biology teacher stuck purely to things that are observable, repeatable, and testable, and if the students were trained to constantly ask the following question to everything they hear, what's the evidence for this? Does this allow of any other interpretation? We wouldn't have a problem.
Dr. David Menten is creation anatomist for Answers in Genesis and professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. You'll find a link to Answers in Genesis at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Menten, thank you very much.
Thank you. My pleasure.
We'll also post a link to a great article written by Dr. Menten titled Is God an Evolutionist? At our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Just War. Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe will be our guest. Then Friday, we'll talk to Dr. Al Culver, Director of Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about natural law and the ordination of women. I guess the question is, what does the evolutionist in the classroom or in the research lab, or wherever they are, have to fear? We call simply for biology to be taught, as Dr. Menten said, based upon things that are observable, repeatable, testable, things for which there are evidence. And if the evidence for evolution exists, then that shouldn't be a problem. If evolution can be observable, repeatable, testable, that shouldn't be a problem, should it? That's just the basic framework of good science and scientific thinking. Now, if there are holes in the evidence, if it's not observable, if it's not repeatable, if it's not testable, then I do understand the trepidation of the evolutionist who wants no other worldview, no other explanation, nor the theory or idea to stand alongside or even have any place whatsoever in our high school classrooms. I can understand why you wouldn't want that there if your theory, your idea, your worldview is so flimsy that it cannot bear up under the scrutiny of just good old-fashioned science, observation, repetition, testing, evidence. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.